The question that I have for each of you this morning is this. Is your family a dysfunctional family? Are your family meetings often mediated by law enforcement officials? Does the school principal have your phone number on speed dial? Are you actively trying to get your four-year-old to switch to decaf? Now, if you're answering yes to any of these questions, then it's highly probable that you are in a dysfunctional family. But what is a dysfunctional family? A dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and even abuse are constantly occurring. And oftentimes, children grow up in a dysfunctional family with the understanding that such arrangements are normal. Many of us who have grown up in dysfunctional families just thought that every other family is just like ours. If you find yourself this morning in a dysfunctional family, then I want you to know that it is dysfunctional, but that's not the end of the road. A dysfunctional family can quickly become a functional family by turning to the teachings of the Bible and agreeing with what God says. Here in our text, Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us the details for God's design for our family. And in our text this morning, we're going to see that each family member has a part to play within God's design for the family. When it comes to God's design for the family, He has given specific roles to each member of the family. And we'll see four roles this morning. The first we find in Colossians 3:18, which is God's role for the wife, which is cooperation. The second thing we'll see this morning is in Colossians 3:19, which is God's role for the husband, which is affection. Number three, in Colossians 3:20, we'll see that God's role for the children is subjection. And finally, number four, in Colossians 3:21, we'll see that God's role for the father is exhortation. Now, it is my belief that if we will focus on our individual roles, on the roles that God has given to each one of us, then God will turn our dysfunctional families into fully functioning families that glorify God. So let's consider these roles. Let's begin with the first role, that being God's role for the wife. God's role for the wife, again, is cooperation. Now, cooperation is defined as the act of working together to achieve a common aim or goal. Cooperation, well, it's the key to succeeding in any task that's far too great for any one person to accomplish by themselves. And when it comes to the task of establishing a functioning family, cooperation is a key ingredient. And here in Colossians 3:18, God reveals through Paul that His role for the family, His role for the wife, is that of cooperation. Colossians 3:18, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Now, I realize that most women here are beginning to cringe. They're beginning to cringe as they hear these words, "submit to your husband." And for good reason. Women hate to hear these words because I'm sure some of you here grew up watching as your father ruled the roost with Nazi-like dictatorial power. He possibly took every opinion from your mother and she had to live in silent submission to his every rule and every whim. It's possible that you are a wife here this morning with a husband who throws around this verse, takes this verse out of its context, and every time you disagree with your husband, every time you seem to suggest something different from his opinion, then he pulls out Colossians 3:18 and says, "Submit. Your job is to submit." Guys, if this is true of you, it's time to stop using the Bible to justify your personal insecurities. Because this verse does not teach that women are to submit with this mindless obedience that husbands would love for them to submit with. cooperation, the cooperation that Paul is talking about here in Colossians 3:18, does not speak of a completely submissive agreement that is void of personal opinion. So what does Paul mean? What does he mean when he writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord"? Well, to more fully understand this role of cooperation, let's begin by understanding what Paul is not saying. Here in verse 18, again, Paul commands wives to submit to their husbands. But now look down at verse 20 real quick. In verse 20, Paul commands children to obey their parents. Now here's why I'm pointing this out. The word submit in verse 18 and the word obey in verse 20 are two different words. You see, Paul is not demanding that wives obey their husbands like a child is supposed to obey their parents. Do I hear a sigh of relief in the hearts of some of the women here? God is not calling wives to live in mindless subjection to their husbands. Verse 18 could be rendered better like this: wives, cooperate with your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. However, it's the wife's role, understand this, it's the wife's role to cooperate. Husbands, it's not your role to make sure they cooperate. It's the wife's role to voluntarily cooperate. Husbands, it's not your role to enforce their cooperation. Wives are to willingly, willfully choose to cooperate with their husband. Now, this is a task that's easier said than done. I realize that. Because, you see, there's a problem when it comes to the nature of the natural woman. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we discover the very first dysfunctional couple ever to exist on the planet Earth. That couple formed what we knew as the first dysfunctional family. That couple was Adam and Eve. After they rebelled from God's perfect plan, after they ate of the fruits in the garden that they weren't supposed to eat of, well, God began to pass out the curses. And one of the curses ended up on Eve, Adam's wife. And in Genesis 3:16, in the second half of that verse, God revealed that part of the punishment that would impact Eve, as well as every other woman after her, well, here's what he says. God said, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, you guys are thinking, I know what you're thinking. Yeah. I get to rule over my wife, and she's going to desire me. Yeah, I've got a wife that desires me, man. Nothing better than that. Now, before you're getting all excited about this desire that your wife is going to naturally have for you, let's define the word. Because the word desire, it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." The word desire could refer to a beast wanting to devour its prey. That's right. God is saying, wife, you will be like a beast wanting to devour and destroy and dominate your prey. You see, God is warning wives, you're going to have this natural tendency to want to dominate your husband, but he will rule over you. That's part of the curse. Now understand, I like to compare this concept of marriage to the animal that 10-year-old Cody Kinnear found while playing outside of his home, hiding in a tree stump. He found a baby black rat snake. But this baby black rat snake was unique. You see, this baby black rat snake had two heads. It was a two-headed rat snake. And so he did what every smart 10-year-old boy should do at this point in time of his life. He took this two-headed baby black rat snake and took it to show and tell at school the next day. Now, afterwards, his mother convinced him to turn this unique snake over to the state's conservation department nature center. And the experts there report that the snake is only about a week old and they're having to take extra special care to feed it. Here's why. It has two heads. It has two heads, but more unique than that, because most two-headed snakes really only have one independently thinking head. This two-headed snake actually has two independently thinking brains. And so each head in this snake thinks for itself. And so one snake says, I want to go to the left. The other snake says, I want to go to the right. When you stick a little mouse in front of it for dinner, they both try to eat it. And when they see the other snake going after their meal, they think, oh, wow, someone's trying to get my meal here, so I'm going to kill that other snake, not realizing that it's the same snake. That's like marriage. That's right. That's just like marriage. This is the same problem that we experience in marriage, because in marriage, two people have become one flesh. But yet that one flesh contains two independently thinking brains. Two independently thinking brains. And if we are not careful, then they will try to devour one another. Both people in a marital union will attempt to destroy the opposing opinions of their spouse. That's what God is saying here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. In Genesis 3:16b, he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So wives, you will desire to devour your husband. You will desire to destroy his opinions that disagree with yours. You will desire to destroy his actions that are contrary to yours. You will desire to dominate him and force him to submit to your way of doing things. Understand. Wives, that's not the role that God has called you to play. The role that God has called you to play in your marriage is that of cooperation. You are called to cooperate with your husband. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives us more insight into the role of the wife. When you get to Ephesians chapter 5, hold a marker there, your Bible ribbon or your bulletin, because we'll come back to this area of the Bible a few times. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul encouraged the believers in Ephesus in the same way that he encouraged the believers in Colossae. He gave us a little more detail here, though. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul used an analogy to help us understand exactly what he intends us to understand when he directs wives into the role of cooperation within marriage. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Consider what Paul is writing here. Paul is saying, in the same way that all Christians are called to subject themselves to the headship of Jesus Christ, you also, wives, are to submit yourself to the headship of your husband. The word submit here again speaks of cooperation. Now understand, as Christians, guys and gals here, we're all called to cooperate with Christ as He works in our lives. He empowers us with the Holy Spirit and calls us into a life of holiness. Now, we can choose to submit to that and walk in obedience, or we can choose to reject it and say, no, I'm going to do my own thing here. We can choose to follow the leading of the Lord and cooperate with His sanctifying will, or, as Christians, we can choose to sin and reject His leading. He doesn't force us to follow Him. He doesn't force us to obey Him. He expects us to cooperate with Him. In the same way, the wife is called to choose to cooperate with her husband. The husband's role is not to force the wife into submission. It's the wife's job to choose to cooperate. Now, you might be thinking right now, oh, Pastor Bungie, I mean, if you only knew my husband, you wouldn't be asking me to do this. If you only knew my husband, then you wouldn't be teaching this. Maybe you're thinking, you know, Bungie, my husband, he's nothing like Christ. You know, I could see if my husband was a little more like Christ, then I could submit to him. but he's nothing like Christ. He, you know, Bungie, he's not even a believer. So should I submit to him? Should I cooperate with an unbelieving husband? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, because Peter actually answers that question. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's weighing in on this issue, the role of the wife being cooperation. And in similar fashion, Peter defines the role of the wife to be one of cooperation, even if the husband is not walking with the Lord. In 1 Peter, looking at chapter 3, in verse 1, here's what Peter says. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. That's right. Even if your husband is an unbeliever, even if your husband is not obedient to the word of God, you are called, as the believing wife, to live in cooperation with your husband. Now, this does not mean that your husband can force you to disobey the Lord. This does not mean that God expects you to sin in this cooperation that he's talking about. But you are called to live a life of cooperation within every area possible for a Christian. Now, you may be asking, how should I draw the distinction? Maybe your husband is a backslidden Christian and he's sinning and he's trying to get you to stop going to church. Or maybe your husband is an unbeliever and he's not following the Lord. And you're trying to draw a distinction between the areas that you're supposed to cooperate in and the areas that you're not supposed to cooperate in. How do you draw that distinction? Well, Paul answers the question back in the text, Colossians 3:18. If you would look at Colossians 3:18, Paul writes this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." You see, you're supposed to cooperate if it's fitting in the Lord. Wives, you're called to cooperate with your husbands in practical and spiritual matters, provided that it's fitting in the Lord. Or in other words, you're to cooperate with your husband in every way that is proper in the sight of God. So if your husband wants you to lie, if your husband wants you to steal, if your husband wants you to cheat on your taxes, if your husband wants you to call in sick to work and you're really not sick, if your husband wants you to do something that is clearly contrary to the Word of God, then the answer is no, sorry, I can't cooperate with you in this area. But in every area of your life that you are biblically able to cooperate with your husband, then you should. Because that's what God's Word directs you to do. And when you don't, well, you're like the two-headed snake that's trying to devour the other head. When you will not live willfully in cooperation with your husband, then you are simply trying to devour your spouse. Your role is to cooperate. Your role is to live in cooperation. And together, you can have a fully functioning family by living in cooperation. When your husband is leading you in practical or spiritual things, and his leading is not contrary to God's word, then you're called to cooperate with him. Both Paul and Peter encouraged us in this matter. Now, husbands, before you start thinking, man, I'm glad she's sitting in this study today. Before you start thinking, oh, I can't wait to throw this in her face as soon as we get home. Before you start thinking of new ways so that you can use this verse to force your wife into cooperation, let me remind you, that's not your role. Your role is not to force your wife into cooperation. Your role is not to decide to tell your wife to do the yard work this weekend so that you can go play golf. That's not what this cooperation is about. Before you argue your way into a lifestyle of making your wife become your little slave around the house, you need to understand what your role is. Because your role not only comes with the need for cooperation, because the Bible tells us that Christians are to submit to one another. In other words, all Christians are called to live in cooperation with one another. But the wife is called to a different kind of cooperation with her own husband, not with somebody else's husband, with your own husband. Husbands, you are to cooperate with them also, but furthermore, you are to bring affection into the marriage. That's our second point. God's role for the husband is affection. Now, affection, it refers to the feelings of love that oftentimes overrides our sense of reason. And so, wives, when you look at your idiot husband that's doing things that just don't make any sense at all, just understand he loves you. That's why he's doing it. Yeah, we you know, get in love with some gal and think, oh man, you know, this is just great. And next thing you know, we're making decisions based on emotions. And sometimes we look maybe silly in making those decisions. But it's because we're in love. We're in love and the emotions tend to take over. And according to Paul, it's this affectionate love that defines our role in marriage. Colossians 3:19, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Paul's commanding husbands here to love their wives. Now, you may be thinking, guys, you may be thinking, hey, no problem. I love my wife. I love the way she cooks. Love the way she cleans the house. I love the way she takes care of my problems. I love the way she, you know, takes care of the finances. I love the way she raises the kids. I love my wife. But you see, Paul's not calling you to love what she does for you. Paul's calling you to love her. Paul is calling you to shower your wife with mindless affection. Yeah, that's the kind of affection that you are called to share with your wife. And so you might be thinking, well, I got that down. Yeah, I love my wife in that way. Well, let's find out. Let's see what the Bible says about this kind of love. Because the kind of almost mindless affection that Paul is referring to, well, it's modeled by Christ. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's compare the kind of love that you give to your wife with the kind of love that Paul is talking about. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives us more detail concerning the role of the husband. Here in Ephesians 5, Paul used an analogy to help husbands understand the affection that we are called to give our wife. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul compares the husband's role of affection to the love that Christ has for the church. Now, anybody who hears the gospel message and understands that this part of God took on the flesh of a man so that he could come and allow his creation to crucify him for the love of this church that wouldn't always live in cooperation with him. I mean, that's highly unreasonable. It doesn't make a whole lot of good sense. But yet, this is the affection that Christ has for you and for me. Christ chose to lay down his life, to be crucified on a cross, to experience one of the most painful deaths that you could ever experience. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves you. Because he loves me. And Paul compares the husband's role of affection to the love that Christ has for the church. Again, in Ephesians 5:25, we are to love our wife just as Christ also loved the church. And Jesus demonstrated his love for you, for me, by dying on the cross, by giving himself for us. Jesus died on the cross so that we could live, so that we could enjoy everlasting life with him. And in John 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, the love of Christ for the church was so that we could have life. So that we could have an abundant life. Now, guys, is this the same affection that you give to your wife? Is this the sacrificial kind of love that you shower upon your spouse? Husbands, listen. Your role is to lay down your life for your wife, so that she can enjoy an abundant life. Do you really love your wife like Christ loves the church? Do you willfully lay down your life so that your wife can enjoy an abundant life? Are you willing to place her hobbies before yours? Are you willing to sacrifice your free time to watch the kids so that she can go to the spa and get a massage? Are you willing to spend some money that you were saving for your enjoyment so that she can have something that she likes? Do you serve her before expecting her to serve you? Because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And that's the kind of love that we are called to have for our spouse. As you're sitting in the lazy boy watching the game and saying, "Honey, bring me a soda." Why aren't you the one allowing her to watch her cooking channel and getting up and getting the soda for her? That's the kind of love that Christ calls us to share with our spouse. Husbands, this is your role. This is the kind of affection that you're supposed to give your wife. I have to admit that this is a tall order, one that I'm sure we all fail at every day. But there's still more, husband. There's still more. Look back at Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Husbands are to avoid feelings of bitterness when it comes to their wives. I understand that bitterness is that irritation that leads to anger. Any of you husbands ever feel irritated with their wives? Ever feel that little bit of irritation when she does that thing she always does? When she loses that thing she always loses? You know, when she puts the toilet paper upside down on the roll so that you have to go under to get the toilet paper instead of over? You know? Oh, so irritating. When she forgets to put the cap back on the toothpaste and it just kind of dribbles out on the side of the sink? When she washes the dishes in that way that you don't really think is the best way to wash the dishes, do you get irritated? When she calls you from work too many times for no reason, do you get a little irritated? Does that irritation start building up until finally you're angry? Well, yeah, that happens to all of us guys. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't be bitter with your wife. Because bitterness is simply sin. And in Hebrews 12:15, Paul warns us that we need to beware lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Because guys, when you start becoming bitter towards your wife, and when that bitterness becomes anger, and you start speaking to your wife out of anger, then your wife becomes defiled. If your children are watching, they become defiled. You become defiled. Bitterness will bring defilement to your marriage and to your family. When you begin to experience those sinful feelings of irritation, remember, anger is only moments away. And you're called to sacrificially love your spouse, which means things aren't supposed to be irritating you at all. Paul encourages us to avoid this bitterness because this bitterness draws us away from the affection that we're supposed to give to our wives. The fact is that most guys struggle with feelings of bitterness towards their spouse. We remember that since the fall, you know, the natural woman is going to have a tendency to want to dominate her husband. Devour was actually the right word. And so the natural woman, if she's not walking in the Spirit, is going to naturally want to dominate her husband. In other words, your wife, well, she'll automatically have a tendency to rule the roost. She'll have a desire to put you in your place and tell you how you ought to be the husband. She'll put you in your place and try to tell you how you ought to be the father. She'll try to correct you in these certain things. And men have a tendency to react in two ways. One of two ways. One way that some men react to the domination of their wife is to simply allow their wives to dominate them. These milquetoast men will allow their wives to become the ruler of the roost because, well, that's just easier. You know, it keeps peace in the house, and I just let her do what she wants, and, you know, and I grumble about it with the guys at work, but, you know, in her face, I won't say anything, and I'll just give her what she feels is her right to rule this home. So you just roll over. You just become the yes, dear guy. Yes, dear. You used to be a guy with opinions and had some ideas about right and wrong. And, you know, you were a guy. Then you got married. And now you're just, yes, dear. I had friends like that when I was lost. And every time we'd see that kind of guy, we'd go, whipped. Yeah, you become whipped, you know. You just let your wife roll all over you. You let your wife do whatever she wants. And that's just your way of keeping peace in the family. Other men try to fight back and they try to dominate their wife. They see their wife trying to dominate them, and so they respond with like force. And as much as the wife tries to dominate the husband turns around and tries to dominate the wife. Guys, let me tell you that both paths result in bitterness. Because both paths are wrong. They're both wrong responses to a wife that desires to dominate. Men who allow their wives to dominate end up living in silent resentment. They allow their wives to lead in the name of familial peace. They do everything on the honey-do list. They do everything their wife tells them to do, but inside, they can't stand it. Inside, they're just so angry that, oh, here comes another thing. Oh, I got to now repaint the house. The spring colors are out. And now I've got to sand the house. I've got to wash the car. I've got to do all this stuff because she won't be happy until I get it all done. And so, you know, sure, you never say any of these things, but it's all going on inside. These sorts of men will eventually find a younger, more submissive woman, and they'll leave their spouse. Marry someone else that will submit to them because of bitterness, because they're bitter inside. On the other hand, men who fight for dominance, well, they also become bitter because they're constantly butting heads with their wives. To them, every disagreement becomes a battleground for dominance. Every argument becomes an opportunity to show who's really boss in the house. And so they just butt heads back and forth. Back and forth. For this guy, marriage is a competition. And victory is given to the one who has the stronger will. Every time the wife wins, bitterness begins to grow because the wife wins. Every time the husband wins, well, the husband becomes bitter because everything has to be an argument. And so bitterness continues. Oftentimes, the wife ends up divorcing the husband in this situation because she doesn't feel loved. Guys, listen. If you've given your leadership role to your wife, it's time to stop. Your role is to lead your wife with sacrificial love. Doesn't mean that you're going to always tell her what to do and how to do it. But what it does mean is that you're leading your wife into the will of God with her cooperation. If you're constantly competing for dominance in your marriage, you need to stop. Rather than trying to match dominance for dominance, start living with the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for your wife. Rather than attempting to win dominance, begin to model the sacrificial love of Christ. Choose to love your wife like Christ loves the church. Now, guys, for this, we need to look to Christ as the example. We need to ask some questions about how Christ loved the church. Because since He is the perfect role model of how we are to love our wives, not that He got married, but that His love for the church is the way in which we ought to love our wives. So ask this question. Does Jesus leave the work of salvation up to the church? No. Remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, "No, Jesus, far be it from you to have to die on the cross." Well, let's just keep some peace in the church here and let's just do what Peter's saying because, you know, I mean, okay, whatever Peter says, I just don't want to argue about it. If Peter says I don't have to go on the cross, then I won't. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's what I say to Brenda all the time. You know, that doesn't work. But sometimes we have to say, no, honey, I don't think that's God's will for us. I really have a strong sense that God wants us to go in this other direction. And so we just don't roll over to keep peace. Does Jesus force us to obey Him, though? No, He doesn't. He gives us the opportunity to. He gives us the right to. He draws us to that cooperation with loving kindness, but He doesn't force us to obey Him. Neither should we, men, force our wives to obey us. Did Jesus forgive us when we were still sinners? Yes. Does Jesus love us regardless of our faults and failures? Yes. Does Jesus love us when we fail to cooperate with Him? Yeah, He still loves us. And so men, when your wife makes mistakes, she needs to know that you still love her. When she makes a mistake, when there's a fault or a failure, you need to continue to love her. When she fails to cooperate with you per her role, then she needs to know that you still love her, that you still have the same affection for her, regardless of where she makes mistakes. This is the kind of affection that we should shower our wives with. God's role for the wife, it's cooperation. But God's role for the husband is affection. Next, we see that God's role for the children is subjection. Subjection, well, it's defined as this. Subjection speaks of the obedience required of a person who is under the rule of another. Paul's clear that children are to be subject to their parents. Colossians 3:20, it says this, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." This word obey, well, it comes from two Greek words that mean these. To comply to a command or to be under and listen to a teacher. That's right. Children are to see their parents as their teacher. And they are to comply to the commands of their parents. That's what the Bible teaches. A parent. What this means is that you're supposed to be a teacher to your kids. It's easy to say, now, you better listen to me, Johnny. You better do everything that I'm telling you to do. But the question is, have you been a teacher to your kids? It's not enough to just demand obedience. Anybody can demand obedience. But have you actually sat down to teach your children right from wrong? Good and bad. Consequences for disobedience. Have you taught your children these things? If you would, hold your place here and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom which was compiled by King Solomon. Many of us have read through this book and learned much from it, but have you ever asked yourself, who was this book written to? The book of Proverbs, it was written by King Solomon, but it was written to his son. That's right, it was written to his son. Looking at Proverbs 1:8, Solomon writes, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." In Proverbs 1:10, it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Proverbs 1:15, "My son, do not walk in the way with them, keep your foot from their path." Now understand that we could go through the rest of the book of Proverbs and see that Solomon addresses his son over 20 times throughout the rest of this book. He instructed his son concerning immoral friends. He instructed his son concerning seductive women. He instructed his son concerning greed. He instructed his son concerning the law of God. He instructed his son concerning many things. But in the context of the whole book, he was instructing his son about subjection. He was teaching his son what it means to be subject. Listen, parent. The role that God has for your child is the role of subjection. But it's your job to teach your children how to subject themselves. How to become a subject. Because we must understand, TV is not going to do it for you. video games that they play? Don't teach subjection. The movies that we watch today, the number one message in those movies, just look within your heart and do whatever it tells you to do. Yet the Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. So the TV is just telling our kids to, hey, just do whatever you feel like doing. They're not learning subjection from these outlets. They're not going to learn subjection in the public schools. Teachers aren't allowed to discipline children in the public schools. They can just send them to in-campus suspension. Don't think for one second that our Sunday school teachers here at Calvary South Austin can teach your kids subjection. We get them for 45 minutes within a week. Our teachers are good, but they're not that good. No, subjection must be taught by the parents at home. I would suggest every day that it's your job to spend time with your children teaching them the importance of subjection, teaching them right from wrong. And the best way to teach, I would suggest, is by example. The best way to teach your children about subjection is to live a life of subjection. You see, we are, as Christians, subject to the Lord. Would your kids say, yeah, mommy and daddy, they subject themselves to the laws of God? Is that what they would say after they watched you? As they grew up, would they say, yeah, mommy and daddy really believe in the Ten Commandments and they try their best to live by that? Because if you're not living in subjection to Jesus Christ, then you turn around and tell your kids, you need to be in subjection to me. Why? Well, because I said so. How long is that going to last? Until about 11, 12, 13 maybe? But if you'll teach your kids by your example that you yourself place yourself as a subject to Jesus Christ, and then you turn around and teach your kids from the book of Proverbs what it means to be a subject to the parents, then they'll say, oh yeah, you know, I see that modeled in your life with God, and now I'm kind of like in a training ground here where I need to live like that for you, because one day I'm going to be out on my own and I'm going to have to do this with God as well. And so, now I see. Your words match up with your life, and now it makes sense to them. If you're not living in subjection to Christ, then your discipline, your words, it's nothing more than provocation. You're just provoking your kids. You're telling them to do things that you yourself don't do. Brings us to our final point, that God's role for the father is exhortation. In Colossians 3:21, Paul writes, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word provoke here in verse 21, it speaks of making somebody feel frustrated and angry. So Paul is saying, fathers, do not purposefully cause your children to feel frustrated. Do not intentionally provoke them to anger. Now, this doesn't mean that you're never supposed to discipline your children. I believe in swift discipline. I believe that it is important to discipline your kids. If you want your kids to grow up and be a disciple, discipline is very important. But discipline cannot come void of instructive correction. If you would, turn back to Ephesians. But this time go to Ephesians chapter 6. While Brenda and I were in Branson this past week, we were at a restaurant called Dana's, eating some really tasty barbecue. But while I was in the restaurant, something left a bad taste in my mouth, and it wasn't the food. You see, I was sitting next to this family where I watched the father sitting there just barking orders at his three-year-old daughter. Repeatedly, this man threatened this little girl with a spanking. And repeatedly, she would continue to make the same mistake. And so he would once again, with just fierceness and anger in his voice, just threaten the spanking. Now, understand that I'm not opposed to a good spanking. I think that kids now and again might need a good spanking. Matter of fact, I don't think there's enough spankings being delivered in the world today. In Proverbs 13:24, Solomon wrote, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now, I don't think a spanking should result from anger. Kids should never be spanked out of anger, but out of a heart to discipline and instruct their kids. But I never once heard this father instruct his daughter concerning what she was doing wrong. I would just see him lean over and go, "If you want a spanking, you're about to get that spanking." He would reach for his belt and he would, you know, do all the psych out measures and 3, 2, 1. How many times do kids watch you count down and receive no punishment after the countdown reaches 1? How long is it before they just finally just go, "You know what, all they do is just count down and then nothing happens. Big deal." That's not instruction, that's not correction, and that's not discipline. This man repeatedly embarrassed his daughter with these vocal threats that resulted in nothing except her confusion. I would just see the look on her face and just, she didn't understand what was going on. He had not taken the time to say, "Look, we're in a public place. There are other people around us. It's rude and offensive to everyone around us what you're doing. And so you need to stop doing this." No instruction. No correction, just threats. Idle threats. Now, if this man continues to discipline his daughter in this way, then eventually she will become provoked to anger, which will lead to discouragement. She will become angry because she doesn't know what's making daddy mad. And she will become discouraged because she will come to the conclusion that daddy will never be happy with me. I will never be able to please my dad. So why try? I'm sure we've all been through those feelings. I'm sure we've all come to the conclusion that, you know what, no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, I'm never encouraged by my father, I'm only discouraged, and so why should I even try? When a child becomes discouraged, they stop trying to be good. And when a child becomes discouraged, they're dispirited and they're brokenhearted and they give up. They give up trying to do the right things. But this is why Paul instructed fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So the last thing that you want to do is provoke your children to anger, causing them to be discouraged. Rather, fathers, mothers, you should encourage your children with exhortation. This is what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at Ephesians 6 verse 4. Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." This word admonition can also be translated exhortation. This word exhortation, it's the giving of earnest advice or encouragement. You see, the role of the parent is to give earnest advice and encouragement to their children. Kids need to be encouraged to do the right things. Doesn't mean they're always going to do the right things. And in those times, you might need a loving disciplinary action. But first, we must give them advice. We must encourage them. We need to make sure that we have spent the time needed to instruct our kids. Every day, if you have children, you need to spend time in God's Word with them. I've ministered to many children. I was a youth pastor for a while. Then I was a college pastor and then came over here to do the work of a senior pastor. But all throughout these years of ministry, I've had the opportunity, the privilege, to minister to kids, some of your kids even. And the best advice that I've ever given to any child, and I've given it often, is to go to the book of Proverbs and read a proverb every day. You see, there's 31 Proverbs. And with 31 Proverbs, I mean, the longest month is 31 days. So you could literally read one proverb every day throughout the month. And when the month is over, you just go back to the beginning. On July 1st, you read Proverbs chapter 1. On July 2nd, you read Proverbs chapter 2. If you want the wisdom of what it takes to grow up in subjection to your parents and to God, read the Proverbs every day. And parents, you ought to train your children in going to the Proverbs. Because here's part of the problem with children is they don't know where to turn for answers. And sometimes they're too embarrassed to look to mom and dad. And as many times as I've advised children in how to tackle some of these problems, hardly ever did I have a child that said, yeah, well, I went to the Bible and I read this and I'm just not sure what it means. My first question is typically, well, what does the Bible say about that? I don't know. Well, why don't you know? Well, I didn't read the Bible. I didn't open the Bible. Well, you know what? If kids aren't learning to go to the Bible for their problems, to answer those tough questions, the reason why typically is because mom and dad never taught them how to do it. Mom and dad never taught them what a concordance is so that they could just take a word like anger or frustration or any other word and just look it up and see, where does this say this in the Bible? Parents haven't taken their kids and shown them how to seek out solutions to their problems in God's Word, probably because parents aren't doing it. Oh, we'll turn on Dr. Phil. We'll take a pill. We'll do anything. We'll call us, you know, the psychiatrist. We'll ask friends, family members. We'll ask everybody, but we won't go to God's Word. Parents, you need to turn to God's Word to receive the exhortation so that your kids can see you seeking out solutions to your problems in God's Word so that you can train them through your example that God's Word has the answers to your problems. Train up your child by exhorting them through God's Word. Make sure that you have spent the adequate time teaching them and instructing them in the truth of God's Word. Because if you haven't, corrective disciplinary measures, it's not going to mean anything. It's not going to mean anything. Because they don't know what it means to live in subjection. Kids' roles is subjection. Parents, your role is that of exhortation. Exhort your kids. Encourage them through God's Word. Understand, as we consider these roles, the role of the wife, the role of the husband, the role of the child, the role of the parents, as we consider everything that it takes to form a functional family, we quickly discover that there's far too much to do to actually accomplish a functional family naturally. In our natural abilities, we will never be able to form a functional family. And I guarantee you that. Forming a functional family is hard work and too much for the natural man. Actually accomplishing God's design for the family, it's not going to happen by your power or by your strength. It's not going to happen by your discipline, and it's not going to happen because you win an argument. It won't. It won't happen naturally. This is why we must have Christ as the center of our family. Jesus Christ must be at the center of our lives. We must seek God's Word for direction, for understanding. And we must rely upon the Holy Spirit to empower us so that we can enjoy our family according to God's design. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, wives, you can fulfill the role of cooperation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, husbands can fulfill the role of affection. Children can fulfill the role of subjection. And fathers can fulfill the role of exhortation. See, God has a design for family. And it's a design that works. But it's a design that must be fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we will submit our lives to God, He will show us how to have a fully functioning family according to His design. Let's pray.